When it comes to life and ministry, we face tests. Tests always are at least supposed to reveal. And that revelation will then kind of pull out, all right, do we or do we not know what is going on? Do we or do we not know what we are doing? Or I always like to think of it as a student as, did the teacher do their job or not? That was the way that I saw it as a student. Obviously, if I was struggling in a test, the teacher must have messed something up there, because obviously I'm not going to mess things up. A term that is a very common term. It's a common term. I was thinking about it this week, and I realized that I've known this term, but I didn't really, hadn't put together, at least I wasn't reminded of where it came from, was this term for a litmus test. A litmus test. And a litmus test is probably in the political sphere, a litmus test is something that is there a kind of a, this is a one-on or a one-off type of test. And I realized I don't really remember what litmus stood for. Is that a guy? What was it all about? And that sort of thing. Those of you that passed science and things like that understand that a litmus test is actually a chemical test. It was litmus paper, which was a solution that would test whether or not something was acidic or had base or alkalinity in it. It was a revealing test. It's a test that basically gave it. It actually comes from the 14th century when scientists discovered that litmus, which was a mixture of colored organic compounds from lichen, really, turned red in acidic solutions and blue in alkaline solutions. And so it gave this easy answer, in a sense, a clear answer. It wasn't until the 1900s that people began using the term litmus test figuratively, really trying to give a single factor that establishes the true character of something or someone or a political issue and things like that. And we would probably think, could probably think about some things that are litmus tests in terms of even how we vote and things like that. Maybe in this day and age, it'd be good to have some litmus tests for myself, life. How a person views life and how a person views liberty and religious liberty are important set of litmus tests, but by definition, that's more than one factor, isn't it? So a litmus test, for those of you that remember, it was red or blue. It was really clear. This is the line. This was the drawn. How we draw the line in terms of whether it is or whether it is not. And in life, and even in religious issues sometimes, there are litmus test issues. And like I said, judicial, presidential, you know, appears a litmus test now is they have to be 80 years old. And if they aren't, then they're off. No, we can't vote on those people. And so maybe that's a kind of a litmus test. It seems to be going there. But as I was kind of digging in, which the internet now allows us to get way too lost into a rabbit hole, I realized that maybe litmus test isn't the right thing in terms of testing something. There is also what is called the acid test. The acid test describes a test that really determines the quality or authenticity of something. It really comes from the historical practice of using acid to test gold's purity. And so you're able to use nitric acid to determine whether or not something was gold or fool's gold. And so the internet does this, right? So one person was kind of pointing out that there's a difference. The acid test is a quality. There is whether or not something has something of value. The litmus test is kind of a yes or no aspect of that. Where are you going with this, Pastor Dave? Work with me a little bit. How do you make a determination if something is worthy of your time and investment and energy? What are the tests that we put in place? Are you a shopper right now that only goes on reviews? If it's anywhere below a 4.2, there's no way I'm buying that. Something's got to be wrong with that. What are your standards? Well, if mama said it works, then it must work, so I'm going to go with that. As of this morning, I have had the great privilege of preaching to you as your pastor for 3 years. And I kind of want to ask, how's it going? But this is probably not the right place for that, right? It's not really the right place to say, well, let's have a time where let's all stand up and talk about how Pastor Dave is doing. But if you received an evaluation form on your pastor, and it was a form that had no predetermined questions. Because a lot of time, right, if you get a certain form, this happens in terms of polls, it happens in terms of evaluations, which are certain evaluations and certain questions lean a certain way. If you received an evaluation form on your pastor and it was blank, it didn't have questions like, how well can he play the trumpet, you know, and things like that. What would you use to be your determining factors? Obviously, you are biblical scholars here. There are a number of passages that you could go to in 1 Timothy and in Titus and even in 1 Peter. And how would you even test your evaluation? All right, this is probably too uncomfortable for me. Let's say that you as parents gave a blank sheet evaluation form to your kids. You said, I want you to give a thorough evaluation of the job that I am doing and how well I am doing it and all those type of things. If someone else had to test you and evaluate you in terms of whether or not you're doing it the way it's supposed to be doing, what are your motives and all of those things. If someone had to determine the authenticity of the work of God in your life. If someone had to determine your gospel witness or how you're doing in your ministry to others, including your family, your friends, your loved ones, and coworkers. If your kids got a chance to evaluate your parenting. Excuse me. If parents got to evaluate the kids. Oh, we do get to do that. If you were a teacher and your students got to evaluate you, or the students had to be evaluated by the teacher, if you're a supervisor and employees evaluated you, or if you're an employee and your supervisor evaluated you. How do we make sure that we can have an authentic, not just personal opinion type of test? Within our ministry walk with God before men, it's almost like I'm asking, is there a way we can get from anecdotal personal opinions based on our own way of thinking and actually place our ministry and maybe even personally our own individual ministries and the work of God into some type of test? How would we or could we, or maybe how do we make the right determinations concerning a church or a preacher or a ministry or a mom or a dad or a child or a grandparent, a witness for Christ or a follower of God? Paul, always throughout his ministry, had those who were always questioning him and his ministry. It's almost hard to imagine that, isn't it? To think who in their right mind would question Paul? In the book of 1 Thessalonians, I would encourage you to turn there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're going to get a second round of a ministry explanation and an evaluation, even a verification, as Paul is going to move from the Thessalonians to himself, and we would even say his ministry team. And I love this because 1 Thessalonians, before Paul gets to the confrontational, the prophetic, the theological, the meat of 1 Thessalonians, he's going to give us this beautiful description. And in a sense, maybe we would say a test from his heart concerning his ministry. And Paul sets the standards very high. I believe we can see in the passage we're going to be looking at today, really depending on how you break it down, at least four testing points concerning his ministry to the church at Thessalonica. And more importantly, comparing his ministry in terms of what is the work of the Lord that is going on. Because that's really what we're looking for first and foremost in all of these tests about ourselves, right? Am I doing the work of the Lord? Am I doing what I've been called to do? And these aren't the only markers, I think, in terms of ministry, but they make a really great set of markers that we even ourselves can hold ourselves accountable to in terms of our own individual ministries and the relational ministries that we have, and even as a church, to say, how are we doing in terms of these areas? So I invite you, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to read a couple little chunks from it, and then we'll dive in. But look where he starts in verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. He's going to continue. Verse 2, you know. Verse 4, we have been approved and entrusted. Verse 5, as you know, God is witness. Verse 7, we were gentle. Verse 8, we were pleased to impart the gospel. Verse 9, you remember. Verse 10, you are witnesses. Verse 11, as you know. Well, let's read the end. Verses 10 through 12. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to consider your word. Lord, may your word not just be our consideration of Paul and of the work you did in Thessalonica, but Lord, may we be able also to take your word and allow it to penetrate into our own hearts, lives, thoughts, motivations, and actions. Lord, may we be willing to let your word point out the areas of our lives, of our ministry to others, of our gospel witness. And Lord, even for us as First Baptist Church of Elyria, to let the light shine on the areas that we might say, this is an area that we could do better and should do better, and how to go about doing it. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. There's a lot of words we could probably use in some of these areas, but I think the first word that pops up, at least in the first couple of verses here, is this word bold, boldness. Verse 2, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. Paul, after discussing the example of the Thessalonians in the basically the last part of chapter 1, now is talking about his ministry. And he says, you know these things. You know that this is what you saw, and there are things here that he's going to talk about that he's saying, you saw this. You know it. You know, brethren. There was a church family relationship that is going on here. This is something that we were together as brothers and sisters in Christ. These are the things that you know about the ministry that took place. And there's a lot here. I love the way Wiersbe even breaks down this passage. He talks about the gentle, he talks about the faithful steward, the gentle mother, the concerned father, and even the loving brother later on here in chapter 2. And Paul is kind of using some comparisons and some illustrations to talk about these things. And throughout these 12 verses, there are actually five different, not this, but this, that takes place in this passage. Where he would say, it wasn't this, but instead it was this. And it offers, in each one of these, it offers a great comparison. Because then we're able to see, are we more on the wasn'ts or the was? Do we tend to lean a little bit more this way, or do we tend to lean more a little bit that way? And Paul is saying here, you know, our coming was not in vain. Not in vain, but after we suffered, before we were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold. And Paul's reminding them of his boldness. I don't think any of us question, for those of us that are in the Word of God and understand the life of Paul, Paul was bold. Paul didn't pull any punches. Paul was a speaker and a preacher and an apostle and a teacher and a confronter. He was the one that wielded the Word and wielded the Spirit and the power of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, preaching Christ and Him crucified over and over and over again. And he says, what we did here was not in vain, but it was in boldness. And he's talking about what they were proclaiming. Bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. In a sense, the end of verse 2 kind of wraps up this whole reason that there is boldness. We were speaking the gospel in the midst of conflict. He says it wasn't in vain. Isn't that a great testimony? That term vain is a word for void or valueless. It's actually the Greek word kino, which means there's a lesson about how bad kino is, but we won't go on that. He says it wasn't worthless. It produced results. There was value. There was a meaning for that. His expectation was that God would provide the proof. Paul's preaching was not empty. It was not in vain. Preaching Christ, preaching redemption, preaching transformation, preaching that eternity is on the line is not ever in vain. It's never in vain. Eternity is on the line, and especially if it is of God, if it is a boldness of God, if it is a gospel of God. He kind of points out at the beginning of verse 2 there, all this conflict. And we've reviewed that, what we see in the book of Acts, knowing how they were cast out. Even after we suffered, even after we were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to the gospel of God amidst conflict. It had happened in Philippi. It did happen in Thessalonica. This continued to follow Paul's ministry. Boldness in preaching the gospel in the midst of conflict, in the midst of pushback, in the midst of people saying, you can't say that, you shouldn't say that, in the midst of all the false accusations and everything that was taking place. In the midst of all of this, in the midst of any difficult situation any of us are in, we, in our Christian witness, should always go forth boldly. The word bold is a big word. It's a big Greek word. It has built into it a togetherness. There's a freedom. There's a confidence. There's an assurance. I think we could make the case that there's a couple of parts to this boldness. One side of it is there is a lack of fear, a fearless, no fear type of aspect. But also the other side of that coin would be this confidence in the message, confidence in the source of the message. This should be a part of our evangelism, message, and ministry to others. I will not be afraid. I'm confident of my Father and his message. In fact, it's used to describe Paul's preaching over and over again in the book of Acts, and Paul actually uses it to describe his own preaching. In Acts 26, when he is before the king, he says, Acts 26:26, "For the king before whom I speak freely," that word freely is the same word there. This boldness gives a freedom that is unparalleled. If we don't have that boldness, if there is a hesitancy to share the gospel and proclaim Jesus Christ, then we're not being bold. There's either fear or a lack of confidence. Now, where that fear comes from or where that lack of confidence comes from, we should all evaluate this. Am I afraid of something or am I not confident of something? In Ephesians 6, Paul says, "I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly," and this is what he says, "as I ought to speak." This is the way I'm supposed to speak, is what Paul says in Ephesians, boldly. We should always proclaim and present Christ without fear, full of confidence. I have found at times in my life areas where I hesitate. And there are times I've been glad for that hesitation. It's important sometimes to hesitate. I probably should delete it. I've got a file of these things that I've wrote in response to articles and things and people like that. And I always wait a day before I send them out. And then I could have left it alone. There's one literally, the day LeBron James left Cleveland, I wrote a letter to the editor. Never sent that one out. There are times it's important to hesitate. But let's be honest, there's some times in our lives and our responsibilities before others in a lost and dying world, and even to those that we have influence or responsibility to, that we hesitate. We were afraid of the implications or the consequences. We lack confidence. Why was Paul bold? Or how was Paul bold? I love it. It's an interesting thing that he says there. We were bold in our God. That's where the boldness comes from. In God. In our God. By the way, the ability even to be able to confront, interact, love, all those different things within the lives of the believers is we are able to have boldness because it is our God that we're concerned of. There is a conscious relying on him, bold in our God. There's a conscious presentation of the gospel, to speak to you the gospel. And there is not being concerned about self. There are some conscious decisions that are being made here. What are you bold in, and why are you bold in it? Are you bold in the wrong things for the wrong reasons? Have you ever considered how often, let's talk about people outside the room for just a moment. Have you considered how often people, not in this room necessarily, are the most bold in the things that have the most leeway or the things that there's the least amount of certainty? I find this even happens sometimes theologically. The areas that we might say, there's some room for trying to figure out and understand what's going on here, and yet people say, no, this is the way it is, and that's louder than their gospel. That's louder than their gospel proclamation is their dedication to this theological whatever it is. I'm guilty of that. We're all guilty of this. Why are you so bold in an area that actually legitimately, within the framework of the Word of God, another person could hold a different viewpoint on that, and it's not violating Scripture? Why do you have to hammer so hard on that? Why would I have to hammer so hard on that? Let me ask, if you are bold in an area that there is latitude, where is that boldness coming from? I found for myself sometimes I just have to shout louder to convince myself that I'm right. I will keep saying it. I will keep proclaiming it because eventually I'm going to convince myself that it's right. That's boldness in self-interpretation. How do we make sure our boldness is in God in everything we do? Especially in our gospel witness and in our testimony. Why are you so bold in the areas you are so bold? And why are you not bold in the areas you should be bold? Maybe in some senses we should say that one of the most important questions any of us as believers should ask is really, how am I going to best and most boldly share the gospel? How do I go about doing this? Even as our world stays so much the same, and yet so much can change, what does effective, bold evangelism look like? Why was Paul successful? Why were people getting saved? Because of his boldness in the Lord, and the boldness in the gospel of God, no matter the conflict. Why? Because it was the truth. It was what was right. It was of the Lord. It is God's gospel. Effective ministry and effective evangelism is making sure that the powerful, life-changing, eternity-shaking gospel of God is what is being shared. Don't sugarcoat it in a purely sugarcoated world. Be prepared in your walk and in your conversations with the core components of the gospel. Truth. We're in a world that doesn't even, they don't have a definition for truth. They wouldn't know what a true definition of truth is. Boldly speaking the truth, I know whom I have believed. I know my Savior, Jesus Christ. To be able to communicate what sin is, its penalty, its universality, its consequences. I'm just going to remind you, and I know you know this, but it's not too hard to find examples of sin in the world right now today. You are living in a world full of object lessons. That looks like sin. That looks like sin. I think what you just did to me was a sin. Talk about sin. Talk about our Savior. His deity, his perfection, his death, his burial, his resurrection. Talk about Christ. Talk about salvation, its availability, the redemption, the results, what it means to be right before God. Talk about eternity, how everyone has to at least figure out what happens when life ends, and how there's a book that claims to be the Word of God that says there's only two options on the other side of this life: heaven or hell. Pray boldly. Speak boldly. Plan on opposition. See the fruit. Paul says this is what it was all about. There is a Paul says one of the things that authenticated the ministry was the boldness in the face of opposition. Is that how we know a ministry is running well? It can handle the opposition and continue to boldly proclaim the word of God. There is an authenticity that happens when someone continues to proclaim what they're proclaiming, even in the midst of conflict and pushback and persecution, correct? It is the times that we have seen others walk through trials of their faith, and as they have walked with the Lord, we have seen and seen God glorified through the way that they handled those things. We should be bold as proclaimers of God. Are we bold? Maybe a question here. Does our or my ministry, each of us have a ministry of the gospel, a ministry of edification within the body of Christ, our ministry within our own relationships and all those things, does it stand up to the test of boldness? Does someone need to put the gospel spine back in you? Are you bold? When's the last time where you shared the gospel or shared a core tenet of the gospel boldly, knowing it was going to be awkward, knowing it was going to be difficult, knowing you were going to get some pushback? What's keeping you from boldly telling someone whose eternity is destined for hell, hey, I want you to know something, and even though we're all sinners, there's a God who sent his son to die on the cross for you so that you might have eternal life. He says, you know it's not in vain. We were effective. He's saying our message was effective. And as he continues then, he gets further into this ministry. Look at verses 3-6. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, or a cloak of covetousness. God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Maybe another word here would be a word of genuine. There is a tested faithfulness that Paul starts to refer to here. You see, it did not come. This is really another set of not but. It did not come from this, but we've been approved with this. There's, again, this contrast. It's not this, but it's this. We have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. God has given us this task, and he has approved us. That word of approved is actually, there is a trial that had even taken place. And he says, our exhortation, he starts there. That's a term that he's going to use later on in this passage. It's a term that is a nearness term. It is an instructional, lifting someone up, bringing them along, pointing them in the right direction type of thing. And it's a word that he uses there in verse 3 that is connected with the name and the work of the Holy Spirit. The comforter, or even is called the helper, is another term that is used for this word here. It is an exhortation, it is an encouragement, it is a comfort, it is a alongside thing. And what Paul is really talking about here is we are faithful. We have been approved by God. The way that we have handled ourselves has been very genuine. There is almost a clear conscience statement kind of happening there, verse 3, isn't there? It wasn't all of that. We brought this with a sincere nature, the sincerity even in their aim coming from the gospel. And what he's getting into is, first he starts with, it did not come from error. The first thing he says that and refers to is, it's not false. So what he's saying is, it was true. Truth is one of the ultimate issues that always has to be addressed. The ultimate issue is always truth. We could say the test for every preacher, sermon, message, and ministry ultimately is this. Is that true? For me, I asked before, where did you get that from? What makes what you say true? Is something true? And if truth truly does become the gauge for our message, I think that helps us and hurts us, doesn't it? It helps us because what do? We make sure we focus on the truth. We be careful not to be giving our opinion of the truth. We can give a testimony of what the truth has done, but we want to make sure we're proclaiming the truth. We want to make sure that we are proclaiming what the Word of God says. And that is our focus. The way that we are genuine is to make sure that our source and what we are proclaiming is genuine and true. But it also just makes things more difficult, doesn't it? Because let's face it, there are a lot of times in my life and in your life and the lives of those around us, they don't want to hear the truth. Because the truth's not too fun. The truth, when exposed, lays everything out and brings us back to, oh yeah, we're still all sinners. We still are all dealing with sin. We have to say, this is what the Word of God says. This is not coming from me. Okay? I'm just telling you what it says here. And Paul's pushing back again. He says, it's not an error. We didn't do anything wrong. We were not wrong in what we said. It's not in uncleanness. There's some debate about what's going on here in terms of using this term. This term for uncleanness is a term that is primarily used about sexual perversity or immorality. And there's a possibility, there's a very real possibility for Paul as a single man that one of the accusations that may have been a part of is this single, immoral, not in a committed relationship, something to that effect. Did Paul's singleness come into play? But he is saying in terms of morally speaking, we are not living unclean lives. Would you be able to say that to the people that know you the best? There's no immorality here. There's no sin here. There's no evil here that is taking place in terms of our life and our walk. Nor was it with deceit. This word is a bait the hook type of term. To catch a fish with bait. Paul hated the trying to use fancy words of that to kind of hook someone on something. In 2 Corinthians 4, he says, we renounce the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor in handling the word of God deceitfully, but by a manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Man, what a statement. Paul's saying that we don't do it that way. We only handle it in the truth, and we commend it to you and your conscience to determine, is what we are saying right in the sight of God? Is it right? Not because it sounds right, not because it feels right, not because it matches up with what you like to hear about a passage or about teaching or about doctrine or about confrontation. Is it right because that's what God's word says? Is it right because God is the one who is right? We have to make sure that we get these things correct. Excuse me. It says in verse 4, we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. That word entrusted is actually the word for faith. This is something that has been, because faith and trust go together so much here. And he says, this is what has been provided to us, but we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Again, we see the gospel coming up over and over. This is the motivation behind this. God has given us this task to do. He's trusted us with this true message of the gospel. And Paul, again, he does it a number of times referring to the gospel and speaking the gospel. This is talking directly into, as you speak the gospel, do I recognize that that's what God has entrusted to you and to me and to us to speak the gospel? He gives another not but that takes place here. He says not in terms of not as pleasing men, but God who pleases or who tests our hearts. Isn't that a great, should I use litmus test? Isn't that a great test? Who are you pleasing? Who are you trying to please? It is so important to have sincere motivations and actions. It's where he's continuing through in verses 4, 5, and 6. I call them kind of positive negatives. We're not pleasing men, we're pleasing God. We don't have the wrong motives. We have the right motives. Verse 6, we're not demanding. We're not trying to get something out of someone. Not from this, but approved and entrusted, tried by God to be faithful in the things that we are supposed to do. To be entrusted with the gospel, it is such a privilege. to be allowed or approved by God to bring the gospel message. It's a responsibility, that entrustment, that term has with, built within it, this responsibility to do it. And even how he's doing it, even so, we speak. God has given us this entrustment, so what are we going to do? Just hang on to it? Nope. We're going to speak. We're going to proclaim. We're going to tell others about it. And who is the one that makes the determination of how good a job we are doing it? It's God who tests and tries our hearts. God has tried us and entrusted us and continues to try us and test us as we do these things. What have you been entrusted with? Who has been entrusted to you? Who are you seeking to please? Trying to please your family? Are you trying to please your friends? Are you trying to please your brothers and sisters in Christ in the church? Are you trying to please yourself? Or are you pleasing God? Don't manipulate. He said, we're not trying to manipulate anybody. Paul is kind of just walking through. It's Paul saying, we have consciously determined not to take advantage of people. We are not going to use people. We are going to be used by God. We are in a world where we all are users. Our relationships fall apart when we are using someone. And the more we are about using for us as opposed to us being used by God, the more we get away from what God has called us to do. There's a conscious investing into people's lives. There is a conscious unself-seeking devotion that is taking place here. It's not about me. I'm going to invest into others. There's even what he's saying in verse 6 there. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Even Paul's own advantage. I mean, Paul could have slapped down the apostle card anytime he wanted to. I am an apostle. It's not just Pastor Paul. I am the Apostle Paul. And even in that, he consciously, it seems, is saying, I'm not going to even use that to my advantage. I won't do it. That's a genuineness there to flatter. Saw this quote, flattery is a gross dishonor both to God and man. It implies untruthfulness and becomes fatal in its results amongst sinners. This cloak of covetousness, not greedy. 1 Peter 5:2, not ministers were to not be greedy of filthy lucre. That's connected to something else around here. Not trying to get something out of people. Because if there's one thing we've seen throughout Christianity is that those who are in positions of leadership can, and unfortunately do, use their positions and use their ministries to take advantage of others to grow their own financial and covetous base. Paul said there was none of that. We didn't take, we didn't do any of that. No vain glory. There was no lording over them who he was. It echoes back to Christ's description of true leadership, right? Don't lord it over someone what your position is. You be a servant among them. He says, you know. As you know, verse 5, God is witness. This genuineness, this faithfulness, this integrity is something that is necessary in terms of spiritual leadership, as parents, as believers, as ambassadors of Christ. Does our ministry or my ministry stand up to the test of genuineness? Is it legit? Is there something that would make someone say, something's not right there? Something seems off. Some people break up verse 7 as kind of the follow-up, the first part almost following out of verses 4, 5, and 6, but we were gentle among you. And then it could stop there, could stop there. But what we do know, it says, is just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. I think we definitely see here love. There's a gentleness here. There's a cherishing here. I remember really being kind of astounded by this passage because I don't know about you, but my picture of Paul was this powerful speaker, although probably he wasn't as powerful as you think. This imposing figure, and I don't actually think in the end he was imposing as we think, but as this stern, unbending, firm, pulpit-pounding, though there weren't pulpits, fundamentalist, fire-from-God type of preacher. Now, that doesn't mean he wasn't, but I love verses 7, 8, and 9 so much. We were gentle. As a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. In the midst of his defense, Paul gets a little soft. And there's a number of challenges in terms of the wording a little bit of verse 7. But what we do see here is there's a feeling of closeness, hands-on, within the usage of words. This affectionately longing for you is an interesting word. Some have pointed out that the word that for affectionately longing for you is one letter off from the word for an infant or a nursery. And actually, commentators kind of go back and forth. Is this supposed to be a nursery word or an affectionately longing for you? Some will point out it's almost like a very dear, endearing, talking to a little infant child type of terminology. We were gentle. It's a word for warmth. It is a fostering. Paul is saying here, he is letting us know what his disposition was in Thessalonica. He wasn't throwing his weight around. He was caring for them. He loved them tenderly and warmly. Paul loved the people. He wasn't just about preaching the message. He loved the people. It's easy to get on the wrong side of this one, isn't it? Just proclaim, 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 proclaim. Is that important? Yeah. The word of God must go forth. But people need to know that we care about them. We shouldn't be presenting the gospel so we can get our gospel presentation notch on the stick. We should be presenting the gospel and sharing the gospel not only because God called us to, but because we love the people that we are ministering to. To be gentle. To be like a mother. Or a nurse. There is an investment here. There is a nurturing here. There is a concern about the growth and even concern about the welfare of the child in which the mother or the nursing mother is taking care of them. It is close. We were all of this. You get a not only but also that kind of builds in verse 8. Not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. It wasn't just about preaching. We wanted to be with you. We wanted to spend time with you. He uses the term that is a term for dear or dearly beloved. You have become dear to us. That word beloved is used 62 times in the New Testament. And probably one of the most important ways that that term is used is when God says, "This is my beloved, dear son. We loved you." This is Paul's spirit and his methods, a gentle, patient endurance, a gentle, self-sacrificing love. A pastor and a minister and any person who is ministering should have affection and devotedness to the person or people that they are ministering to. There should be a gentleness. There should be a tenderness. Like one quote I saw, "The love of souls is a necessary qualification for the office of pastor." To love others, the art of loving gently. You can kind of feel Paul. It kind of changes how you think about Paul, right? It changes what this ministry felt like. And we've talked about how short even this ministry was, but Paul just loved them. And how did he love them? By sharing the gospel. Let's not lose track of that. It's just, oh, he was just really lovey-dovey and they had spent a lot of good fellowship time together. No, he was sharing the gospel. He was giving the gospel and himself. They were the ones that he was concerned about. Now, a mother's love, in case you don't know this, a mother's love is not a do whatever you want, it doesn't matter if it's going to hurt yourself love, right? Moms can be harsh and loving. Okay? Super Bowl's going to happen tonight. All these guys who pretty much had moms that yelled at them their whole life, when they win, they're like, I love you, Mom. They know Mom loves them. Okay? This is not a giving in love. Moms shouldn't cave, moms. Moms are loving, caring, and providing even while standing for something. Paul isn't saying he was soft in terms of he let them get away with everything. He said he loved them. Do you think Paul loved on them and didn't call out sin? No way. The rest of the book will tell us this, and we know from his letters he always was calling out sin. But there's a reminder here of the importance of our relationships with those that we are ministering to. Sometimes they're easier. Sometimes they're harder. It says, kind of really at the end of that, how this is hard. Verse 9, for you remember, brethren, our labor and toil. Now, while Paul is definitely talking about the work that he had to do because he was supporting himself, our laboring day and night, that we may not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. He loved them. He was close to them. He was caring for them. How does our my ministry stand up to the test of love? Are you loving? Are you gentle? Do you have the best in mind? Finally, this last one, there's a lot of words that could have happened here. Look at verse 10 to 12. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we charged and comforted, exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. That phrase, as a father does his own children, at least had me come up with this word. I think there are words for guiding here, modeling, motivating. But there's a generational aspect here where Paul had done something that could stand the test of time when he wasn't away, that they would be able to do it, and those that they ministered would be able to do it. We did this to each and every one of you. There's a passing down factor that is taking place here. Paul is reminding them that he says, we were examples. He used the term devoutly, justly, blamelessly. He's giving all these different words of a sincerity, of a purity, of a doing it in a right manner. They set the example. They did what any mom or dad should do, and that was, Paul says, we were good role models. Pay attention to how we did this. Gentle as a mother, firm like a father. To guide, not just to point. This is really a lot of what discipleship in the Bible is about. Discipleship in the Bible is not about you. That's where you should go. That's not the way it is. We are supposed to be able to walk beside someone and be with them and guide them in that direction. And may sometimes go, no, 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 no. This is the way that's got to go. And there are times that that's gentle and close, and there's time that's firm. No, we're going this direction. Paul's using these examples to really do all these things. And he said, I'm gonna point people in the right direction. He wants to remind them of who they are, that you would walk worthy, verse 12, of God. There's a reminder. How many times as parents, like, we need to remind you who you are, where you're going, what you're supposed to be doing. You know these things. You should remember these things. You should be able to do these things. He sets the example. He also is the instructor. A lot of being a father is being an instructor and a guardian. And just say, this is how it goes, and keeping watch over what is taking place, almost like a guardian of the flock. Why? That you would walk worthy. You can hear this appeal. Who are your witnesses? Kind of asked at the beginning. If someone were to sit down and give a sheet of paper to evaluate your walk before them and your ministry to them, who are the people that, if you were to put down a list, these are the people that are my witnesses? That they would say, I have watched what is going on, and this is what it looks like. Who has witnessed your work? Maybe ask, who would be called to be put on the stand if your life was on trial? And what would their testimony be? What would the people who have witnessed your walk say about your conduct? The end of verse 10, I would add there, your conduct towards other believers, it says there at the end of verse 10. How we behaved ourselves among those who believed. Paul here says this is shown through all of these things. All of this ministry. This is how Paul worked with those who were gloriously saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he wanted to make sure this aim, that they would walk worthy, not of Paul, of God. And why? Because God had called, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. There was a passing on aspect that was taking place here. Does our ministry or my ministry stand up to the test of the generations? Well, what do I mean? What do you mean by generations, Pastor? I would say maybe this. As you are witnessed and minister to others, what is the effect on their lives that will be the effect on others' lives? Does our ministry stand up to that test? When we are saved and we are bold, we are genuine and loving, and when we are investing into the next generation, we can face opposition. We can stand up when someone says, I don't know about this. I think we should be a little grateful for the attacks on Paul because Paul penned these words. We get passages like these and allows us then to kind of look at this and say, would we be able to say that about us? Would I be able to say that about myself? This ministry was truthful. It glorified God. It was tender. It was not forced. They shared life, not just preaching and content. It was based on dedication to people, not just taking from people. Its intention was to build up church leadership, not just the missionary himself. That kind of ministry seems to pass the test, doesn't it? Bold, genuine, loving, generational. Does our gospel witness stand up to the test? So, First Baptist Church family. What a great question, right? All these questions. Are we these things? We should be willing to ask these questions and answer these questions. Say, you know what? This is something, yeah, this is something we need to kind of talk about that. But I think I also don't want to lose this because when we just talk as a church, while that's great, I think it's very important as a church family to think about these things. I think each and every one of us need to examine our own ministries as well, correct? How does my ministry work? And once we kind of work through those, then I think you then have to say, okay, so what? Now what? How do we need to grow where we need to grow? If you are not bold, if you don't have boldness, what needs to take place? If you are not genuine, what needs to be confessed? If you are not loving, what needs to change? If you are not generational, how do you need to go about doing this? How do we do all these things? I tried to write down the opposite of this, kind of the bad ministry formula of this. A bad ministry is ineffective and timid. It is inconsistent and compromised. It is insensitive and harsh. It is inconsiderate and selfish. Are we trustworthy? Can it rightfully be said of us, God has entrusted us with the gospel, and thus we proclaim the word? And if not, what needs to change? So let me ask you, could it be said of us, you are witnesses, God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behave ourselves among those who believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Are we walking worthy. Heavenly Father, these are great challenges. Lord, it's easy to pull back. It's easy to be concerned about what others are going to say. And Lord, maybe even within our own lives, we don't have a confidence in the gospel because, Lord, there's sin in our own hearts and lives and we have not experienced what it means to be given the forgiveness of sins. Lord, I want to pray this morning first, Lord, that there would be any in here that have not received the gift of eternal life, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they would recognize that they are sinners. Lord, I would say without a doubt, there is someone or there are some people in this room right now that are not your children. Their lives are defined by and tied to sin. It shows itself in all that they do and all that they are. And Lord, I pray you would help them to recognize that that sin is what condemns them to an eternity in hell. But Lord, that the story does not end there. That they would be reminded even today of this gospel that you sent your son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for their sins so that they could receive the gift of eternal life. Lord, may we who know you as Savior be bold in confronting sinners. But Lord, may we do it in a way that would even match what Paul said here, that there was a love and a care and a concern. Lord, may these be things that we can evaluate ourselves, that we can evaluate our church and our ministry and our lives. Lord, I pray if there is something that needs to change, Lord, that we would be willing to allow you and your word and your spirit to make those changes in our lives. Thank you again, Lord, for the glorious gospel. We thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you for those who have proclaimed the gospel to us. And may we look to proclaim the gospel to others in a ministry that is all of these things. And Lord, most importantly, even as Paul said, not to please ourselves, not to lift up ourselves, but only that we may please you and walk worthy of you, and that would all be to your glory. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.